Chapter 8, Righteousness by Faith and Reconciliation. Trying to work your way into heaven is legalism. Legalism is the classic earmark of all false forms of religion. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is love and the highest expression of worship to our righteous Lord. Obedience is the pathway to God's covenant blessings. In this chapter, we will drill down on the definition of righteousness to understand God's character and the two aspects of righteousness by faith that He offers humanity by His grace. Will the God of unselfish love and compassion inflict unceasing torture on the wicked in hellfire? Were the Ten Commandments of God's moral code of love known to the ancient people of Genesis? Scripture gives us an undeniable answer to these questions. Our subheading is The Righteousness of God. How can a finite human, within the boundaries of limited time and understanding, comprehend an infinite God? He is without beginning or end, has unlimited power and knowledge, and is present everywhere at the same time. God is beyond the capacity of human comprehension. Though we cannot fully grasp God's invisible qualities, we can contemplate His self-revelation to humanity. The more we behold Him, the better we know Him. Jesus said that to know Him is eternal life. That's in John chapter 17, verse 3. Only as we gain an infinity focus on His self-revelation in Scripture can we begin to glimpse His majesty, glory, and holiness. In an effort to achieve this, let's look at two dimensions of the personality of God. Number one, God is love, says 1 John 4, verse 8. He's not just loving. His essential nature is love. His nature of unselfish love makes Him holy, completely separated from sin. God cannot sin. Love does no harm. His nature of love is the wellspring of His character of light. Number two, God is light, says 1 John 1, verse 5. His character is righteous. He is morally perfect, which causes His light to be eternally bright. God's light has no variation of rising or setting, and it is never eclipsed by His turning away from righteousness, says James 1, verse 17. When God revealed Himself to Moses, we learned that His character of righteousness reflects His glory. Moses asked to see the glory of God. In response, the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, passing by and proclaiming His character, saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. That's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That is God's character. Can we separate God's nature of love from His character of light? No. They are inseparably intertwined. His unselfish love is the source of His eternal light. He governs by the power of love and righteousness, doing all things for the eternal benefit of humanity. Dialing in an infinity focus and looking through the lens of infinite love, our view of God is cleared of preconceived opinions and distortions of truth. We see that His moral excellence guides everything He does, and you'll find that in Psalm 145, verse 17. We find that his interactions with us are right, reasonable, consistent, and correct. God makes no mistakes. His work on our behalf produces an eternity of everlasting peace and harmony. Our next subheading is Heaven's Banking System. How do we understand the process of imputed righteousness that is foundational to God's plan of salvation? Some folks have grown up in church and can quote scripture on this topic, but have little appreciation of it. The following illustration will help us relate. I call on you to use your imagination to lock in a mental image of this process. Imagine you have amassed a bank debt of $50 billion through deceptive practices. You must cover the debt or suffer the consequences. But you realize that even if you worked the rest of your life, you could never earn enough to make a dent in the debt. Facing legal action, your heart is gripped with fear. Will the judge sentence you to perish in prison? Suddenly, the CEO of the world banking system steps forward to be your benefactor. International laws prevent him from simply erasing the records of your account. But with mystifying mercy and generosity, he covers your debt by assuming it. He hands you a legal draft to transfer your debt to his personal account and exchange his good credit for yours. You take it to the bank and your debt is covered. Your account is reconciled. Can you imagine the feelings of newfound loyalty you would have for your gracious benefactor? This meagre illustration merely hints at the incredible heavenly transaction that occurred when our Creator God stepped forward to become the person of Jesus Christ. The Messiah Christ was our benefactor. God's justice system wouldn't allow our debt to be simply erased, so he assumed the debt for us. He bore our sins and credited his righteousness to us in the great exchange. And you'll read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God's grace wrote the check. Our faith takes it to the bank to reconcile our account. The Bible defines this process as imputed righteousness. It is a legal covenant transaction that we can bank on to put us in right standing with God. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but that does us no good unless we choose to enter into covenant relationship by accepting him as our Saviour. When we do, we must accept him as our rightful Lord and King too. Our citizenship is then transferred to his kingdom, and we become subjects of his heavenly banking system. And you'll read that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He covers our debt of sin and credits his perfect record of obedience to our overdrawn spiritual account. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. God declares us justified, not guilty, and our relationship with him is reconciled. He takes us from foe to friend, restoring our mutual bond that results in peace with God. We'll read Romans 5, verse 17. For if by Adam's offence death reigned through him, how much more will those who receive God's abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life and triumph over sin and death through the one man, Jesus Christ? After sin entered the hearts of humanity in the Garden of Eden, no option was left for human effort to reverse the death penalty. Only preposterous pride entertains the idea that good works could erase a record of guilt and earn favour with a holy God. Read that in Isaiah 64, verse 6. In the eyes of the Lord, righteousness by faith in Him is the only righteousness that exists for humanity. Our next subheading is Righteousness by Faith is a relational term. All unrighteousness is sin, says 1 John 5, verse 17. Sin is unrighteousness that renounces the holy character of God and is intolerable to Him. Only as we recognize our sin, turn to Him, and confess our condition with deep remorse, can we count on God's intervention to restore us, based on His covenant promise in Christ Jesus, who paid our sin penalty. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, says 1 John 1, verse 9. Referring to humanity, righteousness by faith is defined in two aspects. The first eliminates sin's penalty and puts us in right standing with God. The second emancipates us from sin and empowers right living in His eyes. Righteousness by faith is a relational term. It is how God relates to His people and how His covenant people relate to Him. It describes covenant relationship. Justification by faith is an act of God's grace, a climactic moment in the lives of believers that is the first aspect of salvation. This happens when we open our hearts to accept God's great gift, receiving Christ as our Saviour, and His righteousness is imputed, that is, credited, to us. Our status in Christ puts us in right standing, or right being, with God. This is the foundation of God's everlasting covenant and humanity's hope for eternal life. That's good news, but it gets better. Sanctification by faith is a work of God's grace, an ongoing process that is the second aspect of salvation and sets us apart from sin as we die to self-will. When we accept Christ as our Lord and walk with Him through life, He empowers us to live according to His will and to reflect His righteousness, that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, says 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Paul also proclaimed, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure," and declared, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and then also in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. As God works to recreate His image within us, He imprints His moral code of love within our hearts. That's in Hebrews 8, verse 10. And causes us to be what He calls us to be. Paul said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Let's summarize the two aspects of righteousness that God pours out by His grace. Number one, the imputed righteousness of Christ occurs when His record of complete conformity to God's commandments is credited to us. This is the first aspect of salvation, justification. God declares us not guilty and delivers us from the penalty of sin. This puts us in right standing with God and reconciles our relationship with Him. When justified, we can say, I have been made righteous and saved from the penalty of sin. Number two, the infused righteousness of Christ occurs as his perfect moral character is infused in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to live according to God's will, separated from sin. This is the second aspect of salvation, sanctification. God delivers us from the power of sin. As we remain in this lifelong process, we remain in covenant relationship with the Lord and can correctly say, I am being made righteousness and saved from the power of sin. The third aspect of salvation is glorification. This will happen at Christ's second coming. He will return for his covenant people, and at the sound of his voice, his faithful ones who sleep in the dust of the earth will come forth in the resurrection of life. You'll read that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul assures us, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. In the twinkling of an eye, he will clothe his beloved with immortality, and they will have glorified bodies like his own, says 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 55. This is the final victory over death and results in his glorious rescue from the presence of sin. Our next subheading is, will God inflict unceasing torture on the wicked? I'll quote from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the juxtaposition here? There is only one of two contrasting choices. Either a person believes and inherits everlasting life, or they don't believe and perish because they don't inherit everlasting life. The word perish means utter destruction. For well over 150 years after Christ's death, the early church fathers believed mortal beings either choose the way of life or choose the way of death. So how did the concept of an immortal soul enter the realm of Christianity? A brilliant theologian and Christian apologist, Tertullian of Tunisia, wrote a treatise on the soul around AD 200. And his words echoed Satan's great lie to Eve. You will not surely die. Genesis 3, verse 4. Tertullian had been a pagan philosopher before his conversion to Christianity, following the teachings of Plato. In turn, Plato was a student of Socrates, and both of these Greek philosophers taught the immortality of the soul. Indoctrinated by their unbiblical philosophy, Tertullian never abandoned his preconceived notion. Error insulated his mind against truth in this instance, and he introduced the fatally flawed concepts of the immortal soul and unceasing torment in hellfire. Now, for our most crucial sidebar insert yet. Do you believe the sinister attack on God's character that claims he will burn people in hell through the unceasing ages? The distorted teaching of continual and unimaginable torment in hell is as popular in our day as was the false teaching about the coming Messiah that religious leaders promoted in Jesus' day. It is the underlying reason many reject him and practice atheism. How can Scripture possibly describe God's nature as an unselfish love and his character as righteous light if he would burn people in unceasing torment? He will not. The God of abundant mercy and amazing grace will indeed destroy sinners in the eternal fire of hell at his final judgment of the wicked, but he assuredly will not torture mortals with an unceasing process of punishing. In the first place, mortal beings could not survive such a process. In the second place, such an act would make him a worse monster than the mass murderers Hitler of Germany, Mussolini of Italy, and Pol Pot of Cambodia. Does that sound like double talk? The adjectives everlasting, eternal, or forever from the original Bible languages have no absolute meaning of their own, but are relative terms that gain their meaning from the person, object, or process they describe. Their meaning relates to the subject they are describing. An example of a relative term that will be familiar to your vocabulary is the word tall. I am 6 feet tall. My cousin is 4 foot 10 tall. The Statue of Liberty is 305 feet tall. A Chihuahua puppy might be only 5 inches tall. Tall is relative to the person or object it describes. When the words are everlasting, eternal, or forever are used in relationship to God as their subject, these words reflect an infinite existence since he is infinite. God alone has immortality at this time, and you'll read that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. At Christ's second coming, he will gift the faithful with immortal existence, and they will live with him throughout eternity. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 55. Because he is eternal, Christ will reign forever throughout endless ages. Revelation 11, 15. Now take close notice of this sharp contrast. When the words everlasting, eternal, or forever are used in relationship to mortal, humanity, or perishable things as their subject, these words reflect their temporary nature and simply mean as long as the person or the thing exists. For example, Samuel was to live in the tabernacle of the Lord forever, says 1 Samuel 1:22. He lived there only for the length of his life. Jonah claimed he was barred in the whale forever, Jonah 2 verse 6. But the great fish spewed him forth after just 3 days and nights. Eternal judgment is not an endless process of judging, but it has eternal results. Eternal redemption is not an endless process of being redeemed, but has eternal results. And you'll read that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, and then in chapter 9, verse 12. Scripture declares the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's in Jude 1, verse 7. Are they still on fire today? Of course not. The results of this fire were eternal, but the eternal fire completed its work, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities perished and no longer burn. When people experience the eternal and unquenchable fire of hell, that fire will not be quenched until it finishes its work and they perish eternally. From the pulpit of popular preachers, the idea of gnashing of teeth is often used as proof of unimaginable torment and hellfire. It sounds horrifying, doesn't it? Do you know what this term gnashing of teeth meant to people in the first century? It was an expression of anger and frustration, not of physical anguish. Consider this verse, When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Acts 7, verse 54, and you can compare that with Psalm 35, verse 16. Angry sinners will still be gnashing their teeth at God when their final destruction comes. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendour of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away, says Psalm 37, verse 20. Both the Old Testament and the New describe how they vanish in Malachi 4, verses 1 and 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, says 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The God of love and mercy takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says Ezekiel 33:11. That day of disaster will be his unusually strange act to end sin forever, says Isaiah 28:21. At one time, God cleansed the earth of sin with a great flood, turning earth into a lake of water. At the end of time, he will cleanse the earth of sin once again, turning earth into a lake of fire. 1,000 years after the righteous are resurrected, so shall the unredeemed be raised in a second resurrection, says Revelation 20, verse 5. They too will hear Christ's voice from their graves and come forth to what Jesus labelled the resurrection of condemnation. Their chosen final destiny, says John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Paul tells us that God will pour out his holy and righteous wrath against sin upon the sons of disobedience. That's in Colossians 3, verse 6, and we'll compare it with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, and Revelation 6, verse 16. When God turns the earth into a lake of fire to destroy all sin, the book of Revelation describes the final punishment of hellfire as the second death for the wicked. That's in Revelation 2, verse 11, and then Revelation 20, verse 6, and verse 14, and then Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. They will perish, says John 3:16. Christ bore our sins in his own body and died as our substitute. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What death did he taste for us and in place of us? He could not have served as our substitute by tasting just the first death. Aside from Enoch and Elijah, all people of every generation who have ever lived on earth have experienced the first natural death at the end of their lives. Christ was not our substitute for that experience. The penalty of sin is the second death that Revelation so vividly describes. To pay the full penalty of sin, Jesus had to taste the second death experience of total separation from God. But it had no power over him, and he came forward victoriously. Hallelujah! If we are in Christ, we will not experience that second death. What follows the flames of hellfire that burn so hot they destroy every trace of sin? The Lord will recreate earth into the paradise that he originally intended. We're going to read in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through to 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Our next subheading is Transformed by the Spirit. Governing by the power of love and righteousness, God created Adam and Eve in his image, imprinted his moral code of love in their hearts, and gave them free will for the sake of love. What was the clear choice he offered them? Either receive his love and accept his counsel to live, or reject his love and refuse his counsel to die. You know the rest of the story. They conformed to Satan's will and passed their fallen nature on to the rest of the human race. But God had a plan, didn't he? And what a plan it was! A plan God made before he created humanity. Our Creator would become our substitute and die to pay our sin penalty for us. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. A plan to restore moral purity in human hearts when they entered into his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. Psalm 33:11 says, The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's approval of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Seth, Shem, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph wasn't only because they trusted in the substitutionary death of the coming Messiah for imputed righteousness. No, he worked in them to imprint his moral code of love in their hearts and to cause them to walk in faithful obedience to him. The power of the Holy Spirit influenced and renewed their minds, setting them apart from sin. Motivated by love, they followed the Lord's will in loyalty to his covenant and remained in covenant relationship with him. What was the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work within their hearts? He circumcised and purified their hearts, transformed their minds, and influenced their desire to live in submission to God. He provided them the power to follow God's will and developed their godly characters. The ancients who entered into God's everlasting covenant walked in his will, refusing to conform to the wickedness of the world around them. Today all Christians are advised, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will, says Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Only by the Holy Spirit's power can this be achieved, as God works in us to do his will, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Our next subheading is God's Moral Code of Love. Do you recall how many years Moses' writings covered in the book of Genesis? He packed a highlight reel of approximately 2,000 years in just those first 11 chapters, then recorded the dramatic life sketches of all the patriarchs to add close to 300 years more. Genesis covers more than half the history of the entire Bible, more than all other books combined. That's why we've invested so much time in reviewing God's interactions with humanity in Genesis. Moses couldn't write detailed accounts in this one book, but we've learned a lot from him about God's everlasting covenant. Many people mistakenly believe that God didn't provide commandments to follow during the days of Genesis. Why did God choose Abraham as the father of all believers for the rest of time? We read that question in Romans 4, verse 11. He knew Abraham would command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Genesis 18, verse 19. Don't miss the underlined purpose statement that God revealed in that text. Obedience has always been the pathway to God's covenant blessings. Why did God renew the covenant with Isaac? The Lord said it was because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Since our Creator bestowed free will to the human race and governs by love, his righteousness required that he define his expectations of love. In fairness to humanity, a holy God had to define boundaries of acceptable human conduct immediately. He installed his Ten Commandments moral code of law from the beginning to protect his entitled rights as Creator and the rights of humankind that love demands. God did not find it necessary to explain his existence at the beginning of Genesis. His existence is assumed. He simply had Moses write, "In the beginning God created." What the Lord inspired Moses to record in the book of Genesis assumes God's commandments as a way of life during the first 2,300 years of history. The record of the patriarch's walk of obedient faith to God demonstrates his moral code of love was imprinted on their hearts and minds. If God had no commandments in place, could there have been any sin? Scripture defines sin as ignoring and breaking God's law, says 1 John 3, verse 4. God's moral code of love is reiterated by both the spoken and written word of God in the events that Moses recorded in Exodus, when God verbally reminds his people of his will and later writes his Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, directing Moses to place them inside his Ark of the Covenant, his throne in the tabernacle, under the mercy seat. This placement indicated two things. His Ten Commandments are the foundation of his government, and his redeeming mercy always supersedes his righteous judgment to destroy sin. Let's see how the record of Genesis shows us that these same Ten Commandments were in place from creation as God's moral code of love. God clearly commanded loyalty to him as the one true God. His covenant people were to demonstrate loyalty by not turning to pagan gods. We've reviewed many stories of his people in Genesis showing reverence for God alone, building him altars to sacrifice spotless lambs, which symbolically represented the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, says Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Jacob knew this code of loyalty. Genesis 35, 2 says, "Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. He wanted his household cleansed of defilement and consecrated to the Lord alone. This evidence that the patriarchs knew the first of God's Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me," Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Did God prohibit the worship of images? Pagans bowed down before their household gods, carved images thought to bring fertility or other blessings, and carried small figurines of mini gods as protective charms. But God's people knew better. In an effort to erase all idolatry, Jacob commanded both men and women who had departed from Haran with him to surrender the strange gods that they carried with them, as well as the earrings they wore as charms against evil. And he buried these idolatrous items under an oak tree near Shechem. In Genesis 35, verse 4. The patriarchs knew the second of God's Ten Commandments: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. God expected his people to treat his name with respect and reverence. The ancient covenant people reverently called on the name of the Lord from the time of godly Seth forward. And you'll see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Knowing his loving provision for his own people, but his fierce anger against sin, the patriarchs had great respect for the name of the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, demonstrating they understood the third of God's Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7, saying, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." God initiated the seventh-day rest at creation as a special time of sanctification and relationship. It is the only day of the week that God blessed and set apart from the other 6 days, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Don't you think God expected continued observance of this special day? Moses' distilled account of 2,300 years in Genesis does not mention it again, but it is implied. In the story of the Exodus that we will consider in our next chapter, Moses clearly records the truth of God's expectation of continued observance of his Sabbath day. Well before the Hebrews reached Mount Sinai, where God reminded them of his Ten Commandments and delivered them written by his own finger in stone, the Lord ordered preparation for the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 to 26. We have every reason to believe his covenant-keeping patriarchs kept the seventh day in a special manner and understood the fourth of God's Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, saying, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." God's moral code of love included showing respect for parental authority, which is seen throughout the history of Genesis. Covenant-keeping sons of the patriarchs recognized the authority of their fathers over the clan and respected both their fathers' and mothers' instructions. As Jacob mourned the false news of Joseph's death, all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, says Genesis chapter 37, verse 35. Shem and Japheth honored Noah, whereas Noah pronounced a curse on Ham's son Canaan for dishonoring him, Genesis chapter 9, verses 22 through to 27. The patriarchs understood the fifth of God's Ten Commandments: honor your father and mother, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. You know that God expected his people to respect human life, He punished Cain for murdering Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. He soon intensified his instructions on the matter, revealing that blood symbolically represented life. He prohibited human consumption of animal blood and established the death penalty for any animal or man who unlawfully took human life, because humans were made in his image, says Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. The patriarchs definitely knew the sixth of God's Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13, saying, "You shall not murder." Do you believe God cared about the purity of sexual relationships? He judged wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, saying those cities, since they had given themselves over to sexual immorality, Jude 1 verse 7, and compare it with Genesis chapter 18 verse 20, Genesis chapter 19 verses 4 and 5 and verse 24, and Ezekiel chapter 16 verses 49 and 50. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph into an adulterous affair, the handsome young steward revealed his moral character. Joseph said, "You are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis chapter 39 verse 9. There's no question the patriarchs understood the seventh of God's Ten Commandments, "You shall not commit adultery," Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. God placed protective boundaries on personal property and taught his covenant people it was wrong to steal. Jacob did not realize his wife Rachel had stolen her father's carved pagan gods as they left Haran. When Laban caught up to them and confronted Jacob about this theft, Jacob innocently reacted, saying, in Genesis 31 verse 32, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." When Joseph was governor of Egypt and his brothers bowed before him, he sought to create a valid reason to keep his brother Benjamin with him. Secretly hiding his special cup in Benjamin's sack, as all the brothers prepared to return to Canaan, Joseph sent his steward to catch up with them and accuse them of theft. Their horrified response reveals they associated stealing with a sin deserving of death. And that's in Genesis 44 verse 4 and then in verses 6 to 10. No question about it, the patriarchs understood the eighth of the Lord's Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal," Exodus chapter 20 verse 15. We can be certain the Lord's moral code of love included truthfulness. God, who cannot lie, hates lying. As Jesus said, "Satan is the father of lies," in John chapter 8 verse 44. The first lie recorded on planet Earth happened in the Garden of Eden, when Satan told Eve in Genesis 3 verse 4, "You will not surely die." That lie sent the human race into a tailspin. The story of Jacob's deceit to gain the clan firstborn blessings demonstrates lying and deceit were known to be evil in Genesis chapter 27. The patriarchs were aware of the ninth of the Lord's Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness," Exodus 20 verse 16. God knew how important contentment is to the human psyche and recognized that the act of coveting would entrap people in greater sin. The most striking example is poor Eve, who coveted the forbidden fruit and false wisdom it offered in Genesis 3 verse 6. Seduced by Satan, she fell into the greatest sin that contributed to the first couple's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Her son Cain copied her sin of covetousness. Cain coveted the favour his brother received and murdered his own flesh and blood in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Knowing this history, surely the patriarchs understood the tenth of God's Ten Commandments, "You shall not covet," Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. God's Ten Commandments are the reflection of his righteous character and have always been his sovereign will for his everlasting covenant people and his government of love. They serve as his foundational charter of rights, boundaries of love, specifying his rights as the sovereign creator and the rights of humanity. He imprinted his Ten Commandment law of love in the hearts of his people during the age of Genesis, and he still imprints them on the hearts of his people today, says Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. Our next subheading is, Righteousness will reign forever. The original Hebrew language describes the Ten Commandments as 10 words or 10 instructions. These words are a transcript of God's righteous character and are actually 10 promises of what the Lord will achieve in our hearts as we submit to him. God has a plan to make his people righteous by their faith in him. This isn't a mystical event. It affects real change in the hearts of believers as the Holy Spirit works to conform them to the image of Christ. It produces the mind of Christ, who opens our understanding to God's revealed will, and the humble attitude of the person of Jesus, who submitted to God's will. You read of those in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 and in Philippians 2 verse 5. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, It was the Lord's pleasure for his righteousness' sake, in accordance with a steadfast and consistent purpose, to magnify instruction and revelation and glorify them. Jesus came to magnify the Lord's instruction, and so he did. In his Sermon on the Mount, he magnified the Ten Commandments, equating anger and hate with the spirit of murder and lust with the spirit of adultery. You'll read that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, and then in verses 27 and 28. He did not abolish the Ten Commandments written by God's own finger. In fact, he died to pay the penalty for our breaking of that moral law of love. Reflect on this thought for a moment. If God had planned from the beginning to abolish the Ten Commandments, Jesus died in vain to pay our penalty for breaking them. Our Creator God came, as Paul explained, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Coming as a sin offering to condemn sin, not the sinners, Jesus' purpose was to destroy the works of the devil, says 1 John 3, verse 8, and abolish the power of sin over his covenant people, so that the righteous requirement of his law of love might be fulfilled in us as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. God expects his people to live a life of righteousness by faith. In 2 Corinthians 4:11 it says that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. His perfect moral life, proved God's Ten Commandment law, is just. Our destiny is to become like Jesus, says Romans 8, verse 29. Our heart should overflow with love for our wonderful benefactor and surge with loyalty for the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Love should motivate us to obey him as our Lord and walk in harmony with his requirement of righteousness by which he will reign forever. When we enter into the experience of his everlasting covenant and walk according to the Spirit, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Romans 8 verse 1. He frees us from the penalty and power of sin, making us righteous by faith and reconciling our relationship with Him. Now we come to the summary of his story for chapter 8. Number 1. Trying to earn salvation is legalism. Legalism is the classic earmark of all false religions. Number 2. Obedience expresses love for God and is the highest form of worship. Number 3. God's nature is unselfish love. God's character is righteous. He is morally perfect. Number 4. God governs by the power of love and righteousness. Moral excellence guides all of his interactions with humanity for our eternal benefit. Number 5. All sin is unrighteousness that renounces the holy character of God and is intolerable to him. Number 6. Righteousness by faith is the only righteousness that exists for humanity. Number 7. Righteousness by faith is a relational covenant term describing how God relates to his people and how his covenant people relate to him. Number 8. Righteousness by faith is defined as two aspects: justification, an act of God that delivers us from the penalty of sin, and sanctification, a work of God that delivers us from the power of sin. Number 9. Glorification will be the final aspect of salvation at Christ's second coming, when he calls his people forth from the grave and clothes them with immortality. Number 10. The Bible tells us only God is immortal at this time. Number 11. Mortal humans have one of two choices: believe in him and inherit everlasting life, or don't believe and perish because they don't inherit everlasting life. Number 12. The pagan philosophy of immortal souls, promoted by Socrates and Plato, was adopted by Tertullian of Tunisia, who later converted to Christianity. Number 13. Tertullian introduced to Christianity the fatally flawed concept of the immortal soul and unceasing torment of hellfire. Number 14. Everlasting, eternal, and forever are relative terms. Their meaning is derived from the nature of the subject they describe. Number 15. God's nature is immortal. When everlasting, eternal, and forever are related to God as their subject, these words reflect his infinite existence. Number 16. When everlasting, eternal, and forever are related to mortal beings or perishable things as their subject, these words reflect their temporary nature and simply mean as long as the person or thing exists. Number 17. Sodom and Gomorrah were set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire completed its work. They no longer burn. Number 18. When mortal beings experience the eternal and unquenchable fire of hell, that fire will not be quenched until it finishes its work and they perish eternally. Number 19. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger and frustration, not physical anguish. Number 20. The final judgment of hellfire will burn up mortal souls. They will perish and vanish. Number 21. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His day of disaster will be his unusual, strange act to quench sin forever. Number 22. Revelation describes the final punishment as the second death. Number 23. Jesus tasted the second death for us but victoriously arose. Number 24. The Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of God's ancient covenant people in Genesis. Number 25. The record of Genesis demonstrates that God's people knew and lived by His Ten Commandments, which are the foundational principles of His government of love. Number 26. Christ died to pay humanity's penalty for breaking God's moral law of love, the Ten Commandments. He did not abolish them. Number 27. God's plan is to make His covenant people righteous, empowering their loving obedience. And lastly, number 28. His righteousness will reign throughout eternity.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.